Going to be in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. The king is coming, folks. This is a triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 44. If you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosening the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, and saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is the word of God. Please be seated. We notice in our own lives how quickly time passes, and in Jesus' life, for sure, his time was short. Now, Jesus died at around age 33. 3.5 years of ministry, how quickly it all went. So much to learn from the disciples. So little time. But what a great impact they had on the world. And what a great impact we are to have on the world today. 3.5 years of ministry that changed the world is culminating in a final week. A final week. The nation is under the control of Rome. Pilate, the enforcer, is the prefect of Jerusalem in that area. He is the one that is ruling. He is the enforcer. We're going to be talking about him more in just a few minutes. But just as a review, what has Jesus done up to this point in his 3.5 years? Let's just go through a few things. First of all, he called a band of followers. Regular guys, not supernatural superheroes, but he called regular guys. And actually, they were kind of on the slow side. I mean, I have to admit, I mean, these guys had to be told over and over and over, and they still didn't get it even at the end. Because when you read at the end of Matthew, even some doubted. That's after the resurrection. I'm going to go to that verse in just a few moments. There were 12 in all with one abdicator. And if you were to look at Jesus' ending, you would have considered his ministry a failure. For all that was left at the cross, at the foot of the cross, was a few women and John. Peter was off looking in the distance, and the rest had scattered out of fear. You would have looked at that as this is an abject failure of a ministry. He had these band of followers. He teaches them. He models what life should be with them. He empowers them to do the ministry that he's called them to do. Yet in the end, they doubt. In Matthew 28:16, let me just read this to you because it's a rather fascinating verse. 28:16, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now that just blows my mind. This is after the resurrection. This is after he's breathed on them the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20. These people have been with Jesus, seen what Jesus has done, but some doubt. You wonder why you doubt? You ever have a problem with that? Ever have an issue with that? Join the club. Join the club. Sometimes we make our natural person overcome our spiritual person. And we think crazy thoughts. And these guys were in crazy land for a time. Ever been there? Think a little crazy thoughts? Yeah, that happens. He proved that he was the real deal. He was the Messiah. He was not a charlatan. There were many that came in that era saying that they were Messiah. They were the true ones. But you know, only Jesus did the things that Jesus did. What did he do? He proved he was real. When John the Baptist was in prison, waiting to have his head lopped off, he had a time when he doubted. And he's the cousin, 6 months older. He knew Jesus. He was the one that paved the way for Jesus. He's the one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's the one we're talking about here, John the Baptist. He had a great following. But he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 through 6, he says, why am I still in this prison? Are you really the one? And Jesus gave this answer. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. Yes, John, I am the real deal. I am the real deal. And you can believe this. Rabbinical tradition said that Messiah had to do three miracles, in order to be credited with being the Messiah. One of them was heal a blind man from birth. The second one was to cast out a demon from a deaf and dumb person. The reason that was significant, because in Judaism, in the way that Jesus cast out demons, it was in the model of Judaism, is that you commanded the demon to tell you what his name was. And in order to tell him what his name was, he had to be able to speak, and the person had to be able to hear. Well, Jesus cast the demon out of a deaf, and when it says dumb, an unable to speak person. It doesn't mean that they're dumb intellectually, but it's unable to speak. Only Jesus, Messiah, did that, and only Jesus healed a leper in Israel. Other lepers had been healed. Remember, Naaman was healed, the Syrian, but only in Israel. Only Jesus was the one who was able to heal a leper. Only Jesus could be credited as being the Messiah. There were many false ones again, but he was the only real deal. Now, who else, let me ask you this, who else walked on water that you know? Who else fed 5,000 once and then 4,000 twice with a few loaves and a few fishes? Anybody conjure that up? Any Houdinis in Nevada do that at Las Vegas? No, they didn't do that. Nobody did this. It's only Jesus, Messiah, did that. He raised the dead. You know that John says towards the end of his book these words in John 21:25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would have been written. Oh, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. We are believing in the right one, folks. We have not been deceived. The world has, but you have not. You are the remnant. You are the few. You are the few that are actually following the Messiah. You are the few that are actually interested in learning about this word. You are the few. Christendom is working through a remnant of believers compared to the masses in the world that are believing. This was truly God's Son, God in the flesh, deity who came to this messed up earth. He came to this messed up earth so that we depraved, undeserving, hopelessly lost. I mean, were you lost before you got saved? I mean, lost. Wandering about, wondering what life is all about. Is this it? I remember when I was 17 thinking, oh no, I'm wondering, what is this life about? And then I started thinking, I have to work. I hated work. I have to work for the rest of my life. I have to go to work. And then they're telling me, this is your best years, Rick. I was astounded. I'm going, what is this? I don't like this. And I was an angry young man. I was lost until Jesus found me. Until he opened my eyes and he came into my life and my life changed. And I like to say that I changed and I became a rabid follower overnight, but it was a slow process for me. Some people learn quicker than me. But he never gives up on you, folks. He never turns his back on you. You might wander off to the right or to the left of the path, but the Master's always there welcoming you back. And he's never going like this. You shouldn't have done that! You know how Jesus welcomes you? Just like this. He grabs you, picks you up, gives you a great big bear hug. I love you, Rick, or whatever your name is. That's how he welcomes you back. never with condemnation. What a Savior. He came to this messed up world. We're all hell-bound. And he gave us the abundant life. And not only the eternal life someday, but the ability to live an abundant life now. What does that mean? I'm going to have a lot of stuff. I think he's going to meet my needs. But it means I can have joy in spite of the mess I'm living in. That's what that means. I can live abundantly. I don't have to be downtrodden. I can live above the morass of the world around me. I can live above it. Now I want to talk about his last week, just a quick review of his last week. Jesus went from a public ministry to a private ministry with the 12. It was very public. And his last public event was when he was dealing with Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 1 through 45. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Now Lazarus is starting to stink. Okay, this is the fourth day. They didn't have embalming in those days. They put a lot of powder on him, a lot of cover-up stuff, a lot of weight on them. Remember, it was 100 pounds it was in Jesus when he was in the tomb. They had a lot of stuff to cover up the stench, but Lazarus was starting to stink. Jesus called him forth. That caused a problem for Jesus. That caused a problem for Jesus. If you would, turn to John chapter 11, 46. John chapter 11, verse 46. I want to show you something. This is what happened to Jesus. Verse 45. This is the response. Instead of everybody going hip, hip, hooray, this is what happens. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, that's Mary and Martha's house, Lazarus' brother and sister, and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. Okay, some believed. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Now, why are they going to the Pharisees? Look what Jesus is doing. And he's taking away your thunder. Okay? Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council. This isn't a little discussion. They're all getting together in the council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And oh, gloom and despair, he's going to mess up our lives and mess up the great thing that we have going here." And so after that, if you pick it up in verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city named Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Jesus goes from public to private. And then he starts to input into the 12 exclusively. He meets at Simon the leper's house in John chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. Mary anoints, in that text, you see her anointing his feet. In another gospel, she anoints his head and his feet. She's preparing him for burial. But what does Judas do? Judas pitches a fit because now they've taken money, it says in verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You got old phony Judas acting like he wants to do something good for people. We've wasted it on anointing Jesus, is basically what he's saying. Tells where his heart is. Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money boxed, and he used to take what was put into it. He had less to steal. That was his first thing that happened. This is 1 week. When you're in John chapter 12, you are 1 week to the cross. 1 week to the cross. The triumphal entry, which we're going to expound on today, is 5 days prior to the cross. 5 days prior to the cross, where he receives his kingship. In John chapter 12, verse 20 through 50, he talks to some Greeks, and they want to see Jesus. They want to see Jesus, but they want to see Jesus because Jesus has done a lot of stuff, a lot of miracles. Their hearts aren't there to see Jesus to be Savior, but to be a performer, to be the performer. If you pick it up in 12:35, it says this. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you." He's talking about himself. "I'm going to be here for another 4 days, folks. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." He's lost. And that is every human that doesn't know the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lost.
While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. They wanted to see a show, and he gave them the word that he is the light of the world. Now notice these next words. But although he had done so many signs before them, he'd done public ministry, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. Now these are some disturbing words. Now when you read this, it seems a little confusing. Just hang on. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been leveled? Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said to them. Now what is going on here? They could not believe. This is a quote from Isaiah. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the nation to turn them back to their God. Their kings had been worshiping other gods. The nation had been in abdication of worshiping the true God, Jehovah, and had a divided allegiance between Jehovah God and the gods of the nations of the world that they were involved in. And so those people, he says to them, I have given you opportunity. I have opened up your eyes. You had your day of visitation, but you squandered the day of visitation. Then he says this, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that they should that I should heal them. They had their chance. This was a prelude. He's telling these folks, this is a prelude to Babylonian captivity. You have spurned your hour of light. And that gives us a warning. Jesus will come, and Jesus will come, and Jesus will come. But there's a time when you push, and you push, and you push, and you push, and then he says, okay, no more. And you are then given over. That is dangerous. Now, I don't know when that whole process stops, because he is long-suffering. And he kept coming to you, and he kept coming to you, and he kept coming to you, and he kept coming to me. He won't give up for a long, long time. But there is a time when people have gone too far with him. As we continue in this last week, he narrows his teaching to the 12. And in chapter 13 through 17 of John, it is one day prior to the cross. And in that last day, he washes his disciples' feet, and he's teaching them servanthood. He's not just picking this out of the air and saying, well, I guess I'm going to wash your feet now. No, what has happened is that close to the cross, days before the cross, these guys are still fighting for preeminence in the kingdom. They're fighting with one another. I want to be, put me on your right hand, put me on your left hand. I want to be the one that's in this, I want authority. And Jesus finally goes, how long have I been with you? And he's teaching them about servanthood. That was the problem. In that same period of time, that same day, he tells the disciples that Peter's going to deny him three times. Peter is shocked right down to his knees, doesn't believe it. The rest of the disciples don't believe it, but they're disturbed. Something's going on in the group. Now they're starting to get it. I'm thinking, man, these guys are thick. He's actually going to go away. This stuff is actually going to happen. He won't be there to protect them anymore. He's going to the cross to die. This will happen. Peter will deny me. Now, stunned by this report from Jesus about Peter, stunned, Jesus is very gentle with him. Notice what he says in John chapter 14, verse 1. Words that we have had echoed through Christendom through the ages. This is what he says. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's comforting his disciples. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. This is personal. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. He will not abandon you. He will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And you think that they would have it down by now. But oh no. Watch the next verse. Thomas pipes up and says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. 3.5 years I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Where are you going, Lord? And where are you, how do we know the way? And then Jesus throws up his, I can just see him go, He's long-suffering. If I was Jesus, I would throw up my hands, or I might just zap him once. But anyway, Jesus said to him the most famous words of exclusivity in Scripture. Exclusivity, that Jesus is the only way. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So now he's mentioned the word Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now watch what happens next. Philip goes, Father? Father? Well, that rings a bell in Philip's brain. So Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, that it's sufficient in verse 8. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm telling you that Jesus is God in flesh. He is the only way. He is God. And these guys were still struggling with it hours before the cross. So don't feel bad when you have a moment or a lapse and go, I'm having a hard time with some of this stuff. These guys had it right to the end of his life. Now something changed. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they didn't doubt after that. You have the Holy Spirit too. So allow the Spirit to rise up within you and speak truth to your heart and forget the lies that you're hearing yourself speak or the world speak to you that's confusing you. That happens. In John 15:18, Jesus gives these words, they hated me, and they're going to hate you. It wasn't that just cheerful words for them? They hated me, they're going to hate you. Well, by the way, that goes to you too. If you haven't experienced that yet, then you haven't been vociferous enough for the Lord. Because you go around saying something about Jesus, and they're going to say, you're intolerant. You're narrow. Yeah. Jesus. And then he tells them about a comforter that he'll send in John 14 and 16. He says he will not leave them alone, but he'll send a comforter. In John 17, he gives the real Lord's Prayer. This is all happening now, just minutes before he goes to the cross, minutes before he's in Gethsemane. And it's the real Lord's Prayer. He prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all of us who will be believers in the future. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He had an incredible week. Now our focus is going to be on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, recorded in all four Gospels, by the way. Each one of these guys remembered it. Then we're going to see that Jesus receives his kingship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for this time of the year, Lord. This is the greatest time of the year that there is. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords dies on the tree and is raised from the dead to newness of life, that we may live also, all those who believe in him. I thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus is going to receive his kingship. Now, the setting, let me give you the setting. The setting is this. Pilate the enforcer is in control of Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. He is the prefect of Judea. Now, this is in Rose's publishing, and I found this to be interesting. I'll read this to you. The prefects of Judea typically were appointed and dismissed by Caesar himself. Their duties were directly related to enforcing Rome's will. High on the job description list was control of the troops. So there was a reign of terror that went on in wherever the Romans ruled. You did what they said. Okay? If the prefect of Judea needed additional support, there were four legions in Syria that he could summon the governor of Syria and get extra support. The prefect also was the highest judicial authority. He had the exclusive right to enforce capital punishment. That's why the Jews, instead of stoning, it was illegal for them to stone, they had to go to Pilate to get permission to kill, because only he could put to death Jesus Messiah. The Jews couldn't. So the prefect also had the right to appoint high priests. So that is why Annas and Caiaphas and the high priests at that time, they were appointed. They were appointed. Caiaphas was actually the one in charge, but Annas was the one that was appointed. So there's a great amount of authority. What was the disposition of Pilate? What was his personality like? Well, there's a guy that wrote about that. His name is Philo, an Alexandrian Jew who wrote freely and bluntly on the excesses of Pilate. He was a contemporary of Pilate. His comments provide us with a helpful grid to understand Pilate's heavy-handed actions. Pilate was very inflexible in disposition, merciless, obstinate, possessed by the most ferocious passions, someone who was widely feared because of his corruption, insolence. He had a habit of insulting people. He killed people without trials. If they were uncondemned, he was killing them. And his never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous actions towards humanity just painted his life. This is the milieu which Jesus is going into. Now, Pilate did a few things that riled him up against the Jews. One of the things he did very early on, he had his home in Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea. Warm place, beautiful, the Mediterranean is blue. It's much different than Jerusalem, which gets cold and rainy and drizzly in the winter. Okay? So he decided that he's going to take his army and march into Jerusalem with the emblem of Tiberius the Caesar on the shields. And in doing this, it outraged the Jews because this was blasphemy. This was idol worship. And so what the Jews did is they marched on Caesarea. For 5 days, there was tension in Caesarea with the Jews approaching Pilate and screaming how improper this was. On the sixth day, Pilate decides, I've had it up to here with these guys, and he releases his troops to slaughter them. And because the Jews' posture was so stringent against idolatry and blasphemy, they laid bare their necks and said, go at it, soldiers, right in front of Pilate. And when Pilate saw their willingness to so easily die, he backtracked. He capitulated and he gave in. Now this made Pilate angry. However, he didn't carry out what he wanted to carry out. There was another incident where there was an aqueduct system. Herod built an aqueduct system, but Pilate also accentuated that. But he had taken money from the Jewish treasury, from the temple treasury, in order to build the aqueduct. The Jews again rebelled against Pilate. Now this is one of many rebellions. Now again, all this information goes back to Caesar. And so Pilate is under scrutiny from Caesar of the turmoil that's going on here. He wants to quell this. He doesn't have his army do it dressed in army robe. What he does is he has them dress as civilians with swords. They mingle in the crowd and they then attack, start slicing off heads and slicing into Jewish people to quell the riot. Now the people abjectly hate him, but they are fully, fully afraid of him. Now enter into this Jesus Messiah, into this milieu of people wanting to be delivered from Rome, the tyranny of Rome, the tyranny of Pontius Pilate. And Jesus is entering in and he's receiving his kingship, and the people are exquisitely excited because their king, their Messiah, their deliverer is coming. And they are looking for the conquering king, and Jesus is going to come as the servant king, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They're confused, and that's why the Jews never received Jesus as their Messiah. They were looking for the conqueror, the one who's going to bring them peace and deliverance, and he didn't do that. This week we'll see on this triumphal entry that he's receiving his kingship, and they are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But next week the same group will turn on him and scream vehemently, crucify him, crucify him. Same group of people. You talk about the fickleness of humanity. One day you can have someone love you, and the next day you can have someone crucify him. That's how we are as people, folks, in our natural. That's how we are in our natural. Now, let's exegete this text, starting in Luke. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he went up ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, what you want to write, if you write in your Bible, when you go up, you are always making Aliyah. Aliyah, A-L-I-A-H. You always ascend to God. God is always high and lifted up. In the temple, the steps went up to the holy place. From the outer courts to the inner courts, it was always ascending to God, always making aliyah to God. So that we go up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage of Bethany. Now you have to remember that the Passover lamb came from Bethany that would be sacrificed for the nation. And that Passover lamb has already been led through the streets. And the people have been celebrating that lamb going through. Now it's in that setting. At the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you where you are to enter. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. That's significant. Let it ring a bell. Because when humans sit on an animal that has never been ridden, what happens? And then you ever see the feet going back? And you're trying to stay on that thing. Okay? This didn't happen with Jesus. He got on it and he just walked. But they're going after a foal, a colt, never been sat on. He said, loose it, bring it. If anyone asks you why you're loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Now, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. You don't have to turn there. I will read this to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. He's talking about the nation. Zion is the nation of Israel. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Now, the Jews see this, but they ignore it because this is talking about a different Messiah. But this is how Jesus is coming the first time. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your Messiah is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey. Okay, a king does not enter a city as a victor riding on a donkey. How does he come in? He comes in on a white horse. He comes on the white horse. This is a fulfillment of this prophecy. And he says, if anyone has anything to say, tell him I need it. Now notice verse 32. And so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. Now isn't that something? You think Jesus knows what's going on? You think he knows what's coming down the pike? He sure does. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's everything. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And I imagine it was a little more stringent. Why are you stealing my colt? What are you doing with this colt? But notice the words. They say exactly what Jesus told them to say. And the Lord has need of him. And they let it go. And they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. Again, that's a miracle because it's not bucking, it's not kicking, it is just walking passively. They set him on the donkey. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And Matthew and Mark, it also says palm branches. And this is because this is what happens with royalty. They are honoring, first of all, the Passover lamb coming through had honor, but also they're honoring Jesus as he comes through, following the Passover lamb, because Jesus is our Passover. He is the Lamb of God that sacrificed for the sins of the world, not just for the nation. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice. They see their release from Rome. This is selfish. These are people that want their needs met now my way. Okay? And they see this. They see their opportunity. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And Matthew adds, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Save now Jesus. They're not talking about save our souls, Jesus. They're talking about save us from Rome now, Jesus. That's the setting. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is a miracle moment because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah Nagid, the king, there will be 173,880 days. Now, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy right to the day. If Jesus was not, whoever was going to be the Messiah of Israel had to do this on this day to fulfill this prophecy. Okay, that 69 weeks is what you're going to see. These are week years and they've been calculated out as the exact number of days, and there are people that have done this
In other teachings, I have given you the handouts on this. That Jesus is the one, he fulfills us to the day. Now, does that give credibility to this word of God being true? You bet! There's no other work that has any fulfilled prophecy. Nothing in the Quran, nothing in the Buddhas, nothing in the Hindus, nothing in any other world religion except our religion. Do we have, and this is one of hundreds, We've just seen him coming in on the donkey, on the foal, a young donkey, exactly as predicted. A second one that we have seen just in the short time that we've been going through this. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. There's always going to be people that don't like what's going on. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if you should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You know that the creation is groaning for its redemption? Creation is groaning. Everything is groaning to be redeemed and put back to its original state. Pre-fall. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. And this is, when you look it up in the Greek, it says wailing. He is on that donkey and he is wailing with tears flowing down his face, with cries of agony. This isn't a little tear, this just, you know, with an actor with a little tear that just kind of drips perfectly right here. No, this is fountains of tears coming out. He is grieving because what is going to happen to the city and the people in the city. Jesus wept twice in Scripture. One was when Lazarus died, and one was over the city of Jerusalem. Both of them were over the effects of sin on mankind and people dying because of sin. You don't tell me we have a personal God that loves us. Jesus wept. He grieved what was happening because of the choices humans make. He grieves. And then he says these words in verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day. Why is he saying your day? Because he expected these people to know from the prophecies that were given that he was fulfilling them. This is your day. You have a heads up. I'm coming into Jerusalem as predicted by the prophets, exactly as they told. And you should have picked it up. You had the responsibility to know this. That tells us, folks, that we have responsibility in knowing what is in this word. It is imperative that you know what this word says. If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You missed your chance. And then he goes in to say what's going to happen. Prophecy number 3, fulfilled. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not see me as the Messiah that I am. You did not hear what the prophets have taught you over the years. You have turned a blind eye. Now, what was the prophecy that he was talking about? Turn a couple pages in your Bible to Luke chapter 21, verse 20. Now, you who are Bible students, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, seems to mirror this section. However, Matthew chapter 24 is talking about a time into the future where Antichrist is the one that is the one being spoken of. Jesus, using very similar language here, almost exactly the same, with except for a few exceptions, is talking about what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Luke is the only one that records this. It starts out like this in verse 20, 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, now he's giving them a heads up. They are supposed to know this prophecy. They are to know this prophecy. Because if you heed the words of this prophecy, your life will be saved. You will live. But if you ignore this, like you ignore everything else with Jesus, you will die. Okay? That's the setting. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her.
For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. What are written? What did he just write? That not one stone will be left upon another. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations. In 70 AD, this event occurred. And I'm going to expound on that in just a second. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles are from the time that of Babylonian captivity until the second coming of Jesus Messiah. That Jerusalem is being controlled by Gentiles. This is significant because the whole tribulation period is designed for the Jews to regain control, and Jesus Messiah comes back and actually accomplishes that a few days before the end of the tribulation period. It takes the 7-year tribulation period for the Jewish people to nationally accept Jesus as their Messiah. So this is a setting. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this in his book, Footsteps of Messiah. He says this about this event. Now, this is significant, so this would be time to zone back in. Come back. Come back into the teaching. Come back. This prophecy was fulfilled in a very marvelous way in the year AD 66. Catch the year. The first Jewish revolt broke out against the Romans. When the revolt first began, the Roman general in the land was Sestus Gallius, came with his armies from Caesarea. Remember, there was the armies in Caesarea, and surrounded Jerusalem. Remember verse 20, you're going to be surrounded. You're going to be surrounded. This is being fulfilled. The surrounding of the city marked the sign that Jesus had promised, and the Jewish believers knew that Jerusalem would soon be destroyed. Jesus had commanded his Jewish believers to desert the city, to depart, verse 2. Remember, depart. When you see the armies coming around, the enemy armies, depart, depart. That was the warning. When they saw this happening, they were to depart. However, it was impossible to do so while the Romans were surrounding the city. Then Sestus Gallius noticed that his supply lines were not secure. Just happened to notice it. Just happened out of nowhere, his supply lines from Caesarea to Jerusalem were compromised. Now, this is a trained Roman general. Fought many wars. It's not a great distance from Caesarea to Jerusalem. But just for some reason, it's just not quite right. Okay? Just happens to be working. He did not have enough supplies to maintain an extended siege, so he lifted the siege of Jerusalem in order to go back to Caesarea. On the way, he was attacked by Jewish forces and killed. Temporarily, the city was no longer surrounded by armies. So every single Jewish believer was able to leave Jerusalem. Those who believed in the prophecy, those who heeded the words of Jesus Messiah, escaped. They crossed the Jordan River, set up a new community of Jewish believers in the town of Pella in the Transjordan. Those who heeded Jesus' words escaped. Now remember this. Remember this. It's going to be important. They were joined by Jewish believers from Judea, Galilee, and the Golan. There they waited for the prophecy of Jesus to be fulfilled. Now notice this is in AD 66. It wasn't fulfilled until AD 70. Can you imagine what relatives thought when you said, I'm getting out of here. Jesus predicted this. And they're out there saying, who's Jesus? Because remember, they didn't believe Messiah. He was killed on the cross. They're not believing this whole thing. Who's Jesus? But the ones who believed in Jesus Messiah's prophecy, they are the ones that escaped. It's going to be the same with us, folks. There's going to be a rapture of the church. And many times people are saying, who is this Jesus? Why do you believe this stuff? And those who believe this will be taken out and escape. Very important. And it wasn't until in the year AD 68, 2 years before the siege was reestablished. Now, there's got to be a lot of ridicule. They left their homes, they left their family, they left their work, they left everything to move across the Jordan and form a little exiled community. See, we see these words and we say, oh, this is no big deal. But when you're leaving everything because of something that some guy died on the cross and you're not sure that he's the Messiah, but he said these words, and you're going, oh, I think I believe him. So I'm going to make my exit.
And all these people for 2 years to 4 years are belittling these crazy people that went across the Transjordan. Just like you today, who sometimes are looked at as crazy because you're believing this word. We're not going to be the most popular in the culture because we believe this. In AD 68, a new Roman general by the name of Vespasian and his son Titus again besieged the city. And in the year AD 70, 4 years later, the city and the temple were destroyed. Now listen to this. He attacked right at the peak of a feast day. The city was packed with people. 1,100,000 Jews were killed in the final assault. But not one Jewish believer perished. If you listen to Jesus, you will live. And if you do not listen to him, you will perish. It's that simple. It doesn't make it confusing. Since that time, Jerusalem has been trodden down of the Gentiles and continues to be so to the present day. Jerusalem will not be free of Gentile nations treading upon her until Messiah returns. Folks, if you obey the words of Jesus, you will escape. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, "Behold, today is the day of salvation, your visitation day." And this is true. God's plan, folks, is unfolding on schedule. There was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem exactly on the day, 173,880 days after the prophecy, at the moment, on the day. He came in on a foal, a baby donkey, and he accepted his kingship on the day. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD as prophesied by Jesus. His miracles, his life, his followers, his resurrection all attest that he is Messiah and he is coming again. And do not miss the day of your visitation. Folks, today is the day of salvation. The King is coming. The King is coming. He came then and he is coming again. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is a prelude to his triumphal return. Revelation chapter 19, this is how he's going to return. It's going to be quite different. Revelation 19:11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." This is a conquering king. "And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, diadems, king's crowns. And he had a name written that no one except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." It was the blood of his enemies, folks. He's coming back to put down Antichrist and his followers. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, which you will be in, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses." Guess what? You're a conqueror. You're coming back with him as a conqueror. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Folks, the King is coming. The King is coming. He'll be riding on a white horse. How's it go? He has fire in his eyes and a sword in his hand. And he's riding a white horse throughout this land. And he's calling out to you and me, "Will you ride with me? Will you ride with me?" And he's hoping that you say, "Yes, Lord, I'll ride with you. I'll ride with you." The King is coming. Do not miss the day of your visitation. The question is he coming for you? Is he coming for you? A few believed, most didn't. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, I just can't get over your amazing love. I can't get over the way that you have made a way for people to have a relationship with you. That you sent your very best, you sent your son to die for the sins of all people. That prophecy validates the truth of this word. There is nothing else in any written work that validates like your word does. I thank you that you've allowed us to see the truth, that you've allowed our eyes to be open, and that we receive your gift of salvation. For you did everything, Lord. We did nothing. We were people running from you. We are people seeking our own will and our own way. We are unrighteous in every facet of our lives until you come and do the miracle of doing something within our brains that helps us to believe this message. And I thank you for each person here that are the remnant, are the ones that believed and the ones that escaped the coming wrath. And Father, today, if anyone doesn't believe this, I pray that today will be the greatest day of their life where they come into your family. Thank you for this season. And Lord, for the next week, help us to remember what you have done for us. And as Resurrection Sunday approaches, may we culminate as prepared believers in the celebration that he is alive. He is alive, and he is alive, and he is coming for his people. Thank you for this time to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.